We'll look at the book of Jude. It is a little tiny book, just 25 verses. After doing my study, I think that we could probably spend 3 or 4 weeks studying the book of Jude because there's so much said in it, but I'll do my best to cover the material that we have tonight in the time that we have, which is an hour. And hopefully you get out of it as much as I have. It's a very compact book, but holy cow, there's so much said in the book of Jude that is great for us. Also, the book of Jude has numerous references to material we've been studying in the chronological Bible. So we're going to be spending a fair amount of our time this evening going back to the Old Testament, looking at things that we've already read that we should be familiar with. And I'll be reminding you of some of the stories that we read in the first 12 to 15 weeks of our study of the chronological Bible. So before we get started this night, will you go to me with in a word of prayer? All right, so as the title screen says, if you can't read the bottom line there, then you're sitting too far back. You just need to move up. So this is going to be a one-night overview of the book of Jude, just looking at those 25 verses. All right, so like I said, this is kind of a sideways step away from what we've been doing on Wednesday night. And since we only have the one night, I'm going to cruise over it, but we'll stop and spend a little time on a few verses because I think they have more meaning to us than some of the others. Not that they aren't important, but trying to keep with the theme of our study of the chronological Bible, I'm going to spend a little more time with those verses in Jude that are dealing with the material that we've been studying. The first thing I want to do is look at who Jude was. Who was Jude? I want to look at when was Jude written. Both of these things are speculation, of course. We can only tell who Jude was by what Jude says about Jude. You'll see as we get into the study, there are at least a couple of possibilities for who Jude was. And as far as when it was written, the topic gives us an idea of when it was written, and I'm alluding to that now. We'll get into more detail about that later. Then I also want to look at who Jude was writing to, and I think that'll be clear in the first couple of verses as we dive into the book. And then finally, we're going to spend a lot of time on what the purpose of this short letter was to these non-specific or all Christians. Unlike most of the letters that we read in the New Testament that are written to specific peoples or specific churches, we find that Jude isn't written to any one specific group of people that we're aware of, but that he addresses this to all Christians. So we'll get into that. So who was Jude? Let's start with the first two verses and get an idea of what Jude says about himself. So reading in Jude verses 1 and 2, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. So, from what we can get from that, let's start with just the first few words in that. Jude calls himself a bondservant. What is a bondservant?
Slave.
Okay, a slave. What is he a slave to? Absolutely. So he's a slave to Jesus Christ. We have an idea of what this means in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 22 and 23. It reads, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." So a bondservant is a man freed from sin but bound to Christ. And we see that most of the apostles writing in the New Testament call themselves bondservants of Christ because they are slaves to Christ. A slave is freed upon two conditions. What are those conditions? Carol. I would say that those are one and the same. I would say that. The other one would be death. Okay? You're not a slave anymore if you die. But dead on, you are a slave until you are able to purchase yourself out of slavery or until your term is done. So, if we are a slave to Christ, we are indebted to Christ. What are we indebted to Him for? Saving us. Can you buy your way out of that? Is there anything that you can offer Christ for His own life? Absolutely nothing. So, bond servants to Christ are bond servants for life. When you make a commitment to Christ, you make a commitment for life. The apostles understood this. Most of the first century Christians understood this. And I think we all understand that. That although we are freed from sin, the price we pay is the blood of Christ when we become Christians. And there's nothing that you can do to change that. There's nothing that you can pay. There's nothing that you have. There's nothing that you can give to get yourself out of that service. That being the case, we are servants for life. But that's okay. Because, as Jesus tells us, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He's not asking the world of us. He is asking only for our obedience. Moving on with who is Jude. So, Judas is Jude is short for Judas. So, that being the case, we have several options of who Judas was. So, he calls himself the brother of James, but again, that doesn't narrow the category down that much because I can think of at least five Jameses in the New Testament alone that are people that go by the name of James. Not many of them are candidates for this, but there are many possibilities. But the fact that James is mentioned means that it's most likely a well-known James. So, was this Judas the one also known as Thaddeus or Labius, the son or brother, as it's not well defined in the Greek, of James? If we look at Luke chapter 6 and verse, I'm going to read verses 12 through 16. This is the story of Jesus picking His apostles. It was at this time that He went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son or brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And then we also have a little bit more about this in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13. When they had entered the city, they went into the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son or brother of James. In the New Testament, or in the New American Standard, that word, the son, is in italics in your Bible because the Greek does not specify the exact relationship between Judas and James. And who that James is, that Judas is the brother of, we also are not, that's not specific. I can't be sure of who that is. But in the Greek, these passages are pretty vague about their relationship. What I can say is that if Judas is the brother of James, does that make Judas the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus? Because we know that he's not the brother of James or John, who are the sons of Zebedee. They were the sons of thunder. They're not related, that the Bible tells us, to this Judas. So scholars argue that Judas, or Thaddeus, as he is named in Mark chapter 3 and verse 18, could be the brother of James, the son of Alphaeus, but in my opinion, since the Gospels are so clear about the relationship of James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, they call them brothers. They're also called the sons of thunder. It seems unlikely to me that a similar relationship connection would not have been made or drawn between Judas, also known as Thaddeus, and James, the son of Alphaeus. So I don't think that that's the Judas we're talking about. The other possibility of who Jude was is Judas, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, because Jesus also had a half-brother named James. And at the time, we're going to read this right here, Mark chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, neither one of them really believed in their half-brother. In Mark chapter 3, starting in verse 16, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, then he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. I wanted to read that just to show you that he was also called Thaddeus. What I wanted to get to here now is in Matthew chapter 13, in verses 53 through 58. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So we see a James and Judas both described here as half-brothers to Jesus. It is my opinion that the Judas described here is the Judas who wrote Jude. It is also my opinion that the James that is described there is the James that wrote the book of James. We can see that while Jesus was on this planet, neither one of them were terribly faithful to the calling. They did not believe that their half-brother was who he said he was. They just weren't there with him. They weren't there for him. But that does change, and we see that especially about James, his half-brother. We're going to see that James does become a pillar of the New Testament church. Yes. The writers? No, not that I'm aware of. No. But of the James and the Judases that you have spoken about in the New Testament, they seem to be the best two candidates. That, especially being that James, Jesus' half-brother, becomes an apostle of the church and is the one attributed in Acts chapter 15 of being the one who sends the letter after Paul and Barnabas come with the dissension that they had in the Greek community that they were dealing with setting up churches. And we'll look at a verse where that's clarified. The other thing I wanted to talk about was another disqualification for Jude being one of the apostles of Jesus is in Jude verse 17 and 18. where it reads, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts." If this was Judas, the apostle of Christ, I think he would be saying, "we," not "they," because he would be naming himself as one of the apostles of Christ. He doesn't claim to be an apostle of Christ here. I think that disqualifies him as being the Judas that is one of the 12 that Jesus named. I think the better case is for this to be Jesus' half-brother, if it is going to be a Judas that we actually know about in the New Testament. There are a couple of other Judases, but I don't think that they play a role. And the other thing that disqualifies the Judas-James combination, that Judas, the apostle of Christ, and James, the son of Alphaeus, were the Judas and James of the that wrote the books in the New Testament, was that James, the son of Alphaeus, is killed, and we are told that in the book of Acts, in like 44 AD, which is much too soon for the writing of the book of James for the topics that we have in it. So I think that disqualifies those two, and I don't know how there could be any relation of Judas there to another James that we don't know about. It's a possibility. But I think, given all of the information that we have in the New Testament, I think the best evidence points to James, the half-brother of Jesus, and Judas, the half-brother of Jesus, being the writers of the books that we have in the New Testament, named after them. But, again, that's my opinion. And no one knows for sure, but I think the evidence is stronger for that. And I think that covers that. We'll move on. So when was Jude written? Again, there's a lot of arguments about the exact time period. It seems to be somewhere between 66 and 80 AD. It seems to be that the letter was written shortly before the fall of Jerusalem, or it could have been written afterwards. But I'll give you a little more reasoning why I think it was probably a little bit before. If we look at the earliest copy of Jude that's been found, it's dated from about 300 AD, and it's found in a set with 1st and 2nd Peter. And the fact that Jude quotes a verse later in his book from 2nd Peter leads me to believe that they're at least contemporaries, that probably Judas was alive at the time of Peter, and that they were, that he had some influence from Peter's writing. I don't think that he copied 2 Peter in any way. I think that the Holy Spirit led them both to write similar letters to Christians, warning them. But when you look at 2 Peter in chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2, it reads, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." Peter seems to be talking about a future event that hasn't happened yet in 2 Peter. He's talking about these false teachers coming in. Jude, is in verses 4 and 11 through 13, is talking about similar events or the same events, but that have happened. He says in verse 4 of Jude, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." And then dropping down to verse 11, "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden wreaths in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting upon their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude, obviously, is talking about events that are occurring or that have already occurred. So it seems to me that Jude is writing as a contemporary of Peter's, but is writing about something that Peter was prophesying about that he knew was going to come to happen, and that Jude is talking about that event that has happened, that these false teachers, Peter was saying, will be there, and Jude is saying, they have crept in. They are here. They are drawing people away from the true message of God. So that gives us an idea, knowing when Peter was killed and a relative time frame of when Jude would have written his letter. You can narrow it down to about that 15-year time span that I gave you between 66 and 80, but more than that, I can't be more specific. But that's about as good as I can get. So who was Jude written to? And that's pretty self-explanatory. Let's just read the verse. He says, "A bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Very clear. He's not writing to a specific church. He's not writing to a specific sect or a specific area. He is writing to Christians. He's writing to the called. So, as many of the letters in the New Testament, we see have dual purpose, written specifically for a church, or written specifically for a people, the Corinthians, the Galatians. Jude seems to be writing to Christians in general at the time, and just like how we can take from those letters written to specific peoples and apply them to us, we definitely can apply what Jude has to say to Christians today, because there is no lack of false teachers today. So what was the purpose of Jude's writing? And he tells us in verse 3 and 4, starting in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." The purpose of his writing, as he tells us, he was writing for their like faith. He was writing a letter of encouragement that turned into a letter of warning, because he was seeing what was happening in so many of the churches around him, that they were allowing Judaizing Christians, whether that be the case, or whether it was Greeks who were bringing in their idolatrous backgrounds with them and applying that to their attempt at Christianity, or whether it was people who were flatly denying Jesus Christ, saying that he wasn't the Messiah and that they didn't need to obey him. Whatever the case was, these false teachers were coming in, and Jude's letter is written to warn Christians about those specific people coming in and pulling people away from the way of Christ. So we'll get into the meat of the letter now. Well, we know why he's writing. Let's see what he has to say. So he's going to start in verse 5 talking about the past. He's going to talk about this past judgment on false teachers. In verse 5, he says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, as exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. All right, so let's start with verse 5. I wanted to touch on the first idea. He says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all. So what exactly does that mean? My question to you is, does this imply that the entire revelation was complete, or that it came in one sitting at the time of Jude's writing? Was Jude the last book written? Okay. And that's more like a forgotten idea. Okay. And different translations will, of course, be read, interpreted differently, and that's great. I love to look at a different idea there. The idea I was getting to was that some people have said that since Jude wrote this, that he may have been the last book written. He wrote after the fall of Jerusalem, after the book of Revelation. I don't think that's the case. How long, as we've studied in our chronological Bible, did it take to write the Old Testament? And how many writers were there? Well, and over what period of time? 1,500 years? Okay. So how long did it take to write the New Testament? Okay, so we're starting at maybe 40 A.D. Jerusalem falls in 70 A.D. I think most of everything has been written by then. I think that the book of Revelation may have been written after the fall of Jerusalem, but the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy that some interpretations say was interpreting the fall of Jerusalem. If that's the case, we have like a 30-year window, okay? One generation. In one generation of people, that entire thing was written. Comparatively, would you say that the New Testament was written in a short period of time, in a short era, compared to the Old Testament? I think that's kind of the idea there. I think you could also touch on what was brought up, that it could have been that people had forgotten the things they had been taught. But I think that what I'm trying to get to here is that comparatively, Jude can say with the confidence in the Holy Spirit that even if all of the books hadn't been written, that the message had gotten out. And that he was confident that the entire message of God, the entire New Testament, would be completed in their lifetimes. And I don't think you can... I think what you can take away from that is that these people had confidence that the word was complete, that they didn't need to worry about there being prophets hundreds of years away, that all of the prophecies had been fulfilled, as Jesus said, they were fulfilled in him, and that any of these new prophecies, for instance, what I read to you from Peter, were coming to pass already. And so these people... In the first century Christians could take confidence knowing that they had received the word. They had the entire message. They did not have to wait any longer for that message.
Just another idea.
Yes, ma'am.
In that verse where you were reading, there's a comma that if you leave, though you once knew this, that having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards they destroyed them. Mm-hmm. So even if you have been a member of the Lord's church for 100,000 years, you need to remember that the ones that left the faith were destroyed.
Yeah, and that's what we're going to go into next. Let me get my notes in the proper place. So, in verse 5, we're talking about the believers who fell. So let's go into a little more detail about that. This idea of past tense is often used in prophetic writings to indicate that something is so certain to happen that it can be spoken of as already having happened. Paul speaks like this in 2 Timothy, where he says, all Scripture is inspired by God. Had all Scripture been written by 2 Timothy? No. But with the confidence of the Holy Spirit, he can say, all Scripture is inspired for God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That being the case, I think we can see Jude's writing, his confidence in the Holy Spirit, being guided by the Holy Spirit. You can take the same thing away from that, that these things have been written for you. And now I'm going to take, he goes further and says, now I'm going to take you into a reminder of the things that happened to these people when they didn't do, when they didn't pay attention to what happened to those people who made the same errors. So the Lord destroyed those Jews who did not exhibit faith. And in verse 5, I'm going to scroll back up to verse 5 where he says, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Well, let's look at a little bit about that. Let's look at Numbers chapter 14. This is a book that we covered some 8-9 months ago. But it doesn't hurt to have a little reminder. I'm going to read verses 26 through 35 just to give us the history. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said will become a prey, and he was talking a prey to the Canaanites, who were all giants in their eyes and who they could not possibly win against. Your children, who you said will become a prey, I will bring them in and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years. And you will know my opposition. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be destroyed, and there they will die. This is what Jude was talking about. He was talking about a people who chose to listen to 10 spies who went against God instead of listening to the two men, Joshua and Caleb, who were faithful, who trusted in God to give them deliverance against these giants that were in the land of Canaan. Reading on, another example he gives us is in verse 6. He says, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment day. There are many places that we can go to get ideas of this. I think one of the best places, I'm gonna hit Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, and 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. In Matthew chapter 25 it says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Gives us the idea that even these angelic beings can commit offense to God. and even these angelic beings can be cast into hell. We have a specific example of that in Revelation, and I won't take the time of that, but you can go into a little more detail with that in Revelation chapter 12, where it talks about the war between Michael and Satan, Satan cast to earth, Satan chained on the earth in the pit, and then released for a short time. And then at the end of that, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The idea there that no creation of God is above God. Even the angels, God's messengers, who he sent throughout the Old Testament, even those named angels, Michael, Gabriel, are not above offense. And their fate will be the same as any of God's creation that choose to disobey God. The last example we have is in verse 7. The non-believers that are destroyed in ancient times, just as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they in the same way as these false teachers, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, as are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I don't think we really have to go back and read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Suffice to say that their immorality, not only their physical immorality, but their spiritual immorality was so great that God wiped those cities and the cities around them off the face of the planet forever. The land is still uninhabitable because it's so destroyed. I think that gives us an idea of what God plans on doing to those who fight against him. Moving on, in verse 8, yet in the same way these men also dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Okay, so where can we read this story about Michael the archangel and the devil disputing over Moses' body? It's nowhere. This is the only place you're going to find it. So here, we're going to have two examples in Jude of stories that we know nothing about except what Jude tells us. Guided by the Holy Spirit, we know these things to be true. Jude has received these messages from the Holy Spirit, but these are ideas that we won't find anywhere else. We do find similar ideas, like what happened here with Michael the archangel and the devil. But what we should take notice here of, I think, is more important than the story itself, is how this angel handled a confrontation with Satan. He was unwilling to rebuke Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We get a glimpse of the confidence and knowledge that is given to these inspired writers, but the point of this verse, more than that, is that Michael the archangel respected God's creation and was unwilling to take the judgment seat against even Satan himself. This idea is expressed again in, let me find my verse here, in Zechariah chapter 3, in verses 1 through 7, it reads, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. This is not a brand plucked from the fire. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. Again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." Again, the only one who's in the judgment seat is God, which gives us an idea of where we stand. It is so easy in this day and age for us to become judges of other men, for us to make a judgment call about people, especially when they treat us poorly. And I think what we get out of this is a good example of how we should be treating not only our fellow man, but especially other Christians. We shouldn't be drawing judgments about people, period. That is God's job. We, as Christians, are to live our lives as an example. And that example being that we are not willing to judge other men. That does not mean that we don't have examples in the New Testament of people being disciplined. That's not us judging people, that's God judging people and us living under that rule, under that new law that we have. But it's important for us to not make judgment calls or snap judgments about other people and to keep our mind open about other people, because you never know when you'll have the opportunity to introduce somebody to Christ. And it could be the person you least thought would be the person that you would draw to Christ. That is the most opportune time for you to bring somebody to Christ. In verse 9, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, argued about the body of Moses, did not dare to pronounce a railing judgment against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So we see they're arguing about the body of Moses. Why would they be arguing about the body of Moses? What would that mean to the Jews? Let me lead you down the path where I'm going with this. What was the number one failing error of the Jews throughout the Old Testament?
Not respecting the authority of God, not doing what he wanted them to do.
What was it so easy for the Jews to do?
Worship other idols.
Worship other idols. What do you think a sepulcher of Moses, the man whose face shone so brightly with God's glory that the Jews didn't want to look at him, what would his sepulcher or a temple to Moses, what would the Jews have done with his body? They were willing to worship the foreign gods of the lands around them. What do you think they would have done with Moses? And do you think that God was pretty smart in making sure that no one knew where Moses was buried, period? That only God knew his whereabouts, the whereabouts of his body? I think that that's what the more important part of this is. Since Jude is warning about false teachers and false doctrines, I think what Jude is getting to here is that God did this on purpose. That we see a story about Michael and Satan, that's great, but the point is that God took Moses away from the people. After Moses sinned, of course, but God took Moses away from the people because they were so obstinate and so willing to leave the law of God at a moment's notice that he didn't want any temptation for them to be worshiping the body of Moses. And that's how easy it was for them to be led away. In verse 10, finishing this idea of the present false teachers, we read, "But these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." So unlike Michael's example, we see that these false teachers would speak harshly to anyone and pass judgment on them in a moment's notice. And that's what they did. They would call out people from the congregation and say they were doing things wrong. That's how they got their way. And they would speak against authority, and they would do so in ignorance. These false teachers were willing to do these things because they were ignorant, because they did not believe in Jesus. They did not believe in what was being taught by the apostles of Christ. And so they were willing to take on this sin. And these present false teachers are now going to be compared to the past false teachers. So in Jude, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. I think Cain is pretty self-explanatory. Cain was a tiller of the field. Abel offered sacrifices. When they both offered to God the best of what they had, God accepted Abel, who offered the best of his flock. God rejected Cain's offering, which was the best of the fruit of his field. Cain became angry. He was selfish. He was unwilling to repent and got jealous of his brother and killed him. Cain, the whole idea there being that Cain was selfish, just like these false teachers. They were self-serving, and that was Cain's problem. He was self-serving. He did not want to do it God's way. He wanted to do it his own way. We are also given the example of Balaam. I don't know how many of you remember the story of Balaam. This was the prophet who, you'll probably remember him best with the story of his donkey talking to him. The whole idea here is he was hired by a king, the king of Moab, to curse the people of Israel. And he didn't want to do it. Kind of wanted to do it, but he went to God, and God said, don't do it. And so he sent them away. They came a second time, and God told him, oh, fine, go with them, but you don't get to say anything except what I tell you. And then on his way to King Balak of Moab is where his donkey strayed off the path into the field, and he hit the donkey and got him back on the path, and then the donkey led him down a narrow walkway, and he crushed Balak's leg into the wall there, and he got so angry with that donkey, he just started beating him, and the donkey started talking to him and said, why are you beating me? And Balak was taken aback, and he didn't understand that the donkey the whole time was saving his life. And then his eyes were open, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in front of him with sword drawn, and the angel looked at him and said, why are you beating your donkey? He saved your life three times. And he said, well, I didn't know you were there. And he said, if it's the Lord's will, I won't go. And the angel said, no, you're going to go. But you don't get to say anything except what I tell you to say. Straight from God. That being the case, Balak, or Balaam, goes to Balak. Three times Balak tries to get him to curse the people, and three times he can do nothing but bless the Israelites. That story is great. But what you don't get out of that story is what you read further about Balaam. If you look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of morality. You don't read about that part of the story in that whole issue with Balaam and Balak. It's not there. There is, Moses alludes to it in Numbers chapter 31. And I'm going to pull that up here just a second. Numbers chapter 31, and I'll read verse 8, I think, starting there. So they made war against Midian just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian along with the rest of their slain. Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Peor, with a sword. The sons of Israel captured the women of Midian and their little ones and all their cattle and their flocks and all their goods that they plundered. Then they buried all their cities, or burned all their cities where they lived and all their camps with fire. They took all the spoil and all the prey, both man and beast. They brought the captives and the prey to the, and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the sons of Israel to the camp at the plains of Moab, which are by the Jordan opposite Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the leaders of the congregation went out to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army the captains of thousands and the captains of hundreds who had come from the service of war, and Moses said to them, "Have you spared all the women? Behold, these caused the sons of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. So the plague was among the congregation of the Lord." Now you get the story. You're not told about it during the time when Balaam and Balak are talking. But if you look at Numbers chapter 25, that ends the story of Balaam and Balak. It seems that we're past Balaam, and that we're onto a new subject. And it says, "While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.'" Now we get the idea. It goes from the story of Balaam not cursing but blessing the people, to all of a sudden the people committing sexual immorality with the Midianites and with the Moabites. And we don't understand that wasn't their idea to begin with. But that Balaam, when he failed to curse the Israelites, when he failed to be able to do so, and was rejected by Balak the king, and was sent home without his pay, without his prize, had the idea, "Oh, you know what? I can't beat God. But you know what? I bet I can work God against his own people." And so Balaam and Balak came up with the idea that, you know, if you can't beat him, join him. He came up with the idea that, let's invite him to dinner. We'll invite him to dinner with the meat that we've offered to our idols. And we'll offer them these women that we have. And all of a sudden, the whole thing snaps into the picture that Balaam was responsible for the sin that Israel committed because he put the stumbling block before the Israelites. The last story that we have is the sons of Korah, and we went through this in great detail with Larry. These are the sons of Korah who decided that they were going to be the priests, that all men were equal, that one set of Israelites should not be set above the others, and they wound up paying the price with their lives. Them and their children and their wives, the ground opened up and swallowed them. The whole idea being that they went against God each and every time. Cain, Balaam, and the sons of Korah chose their own path, chose not to do what God wanted them to, went their own direction, and paid the price. Moving on, since we're running out of time, like I said, it's really hard to get through the book of Jude in one session, but we'll go as far as we can. The description of the false teachers. In verses 12 and 13 of Jude, "These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." So I just took what he was saying here and gave you the idea of what he's talking about. The hidden spots in your love feast, they're hidden danger. Be careful of them. Clouds without water, they make claims without reality or foundation. They don't know what they're talking about. Uprooted trees without fruit, they're useless. They're dead. They're teaching you to leave your first love. Wild waves with foam, they're loudly proclaiming their falsehood. They'll scream at the top of their lungs that they're right. Wandering stars, their beliefs are unfounded. They're without foundation. They're teaching you something that they have no reason to teach you because it doesn't exist. That's the description of those false teachers. And then future judgment on false teachers in verses 14 through 16. "It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation of Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people, for the sake of gaining an advantage. So, where is this story about Enoch in the Bible? Again, this is another story that we are given an insight into the Holy Spirit. It doesn't exist anywhere else. The only thing you're going to find about Enoch, besides his genealogy in several places, is in Genesis it says that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And then in Hebrews, his faith is talked about in chapter 11. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before he was taken, he was pleasing to God. Those are the two statements we have about Enoch. We don't have a prophecy of Enoch in the Old Testament. But obviously he prophesied. And the prophecy of Enoch was what Jude gave us by the Holy Spirit. Get through all this. What I also wanted to say was a lot of modern scholars will tell you that the prophecy of Enoch came from this book, the Book of Enoch. It's a book that old manuscripts were found that dated back to 300 B.C. Some traditions of the Israelites, it's not an inspired work by any means, and it has been added to over the centuries. And that particular quote that people attribute to the Book of Enoch, chapter 1 and verse 9, the first recorded version of that verse appearing in the Book of Enoch was in the 1700s. Which do you think came first, the writing of Jude or the Book of Enoch verse? So we see again that mankind fails by trying to make the story better. By the way, if any of you saw the movie Noah, most of what that movie was based on was out of the Book of Enoch. All of the fairy tale things you see in that movie were almost direct story ideas that came from that book. So that gives you an idea of why Hollywood went with that version. Finally, in Jude verses 17 through 19, but you, beloved, ought to remember that the words that were spoken before him by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. I'm not going to rush through the rest of this. If I have time later on, we'll discuss more of it. The book of Jude is way too important, and I spent way too much time to just rush through the last little bit. So if I get another chance, we'll finish it up. Like I said, I probably have at least another hour's worth of stuff we could talk about with the book of Jude. Suffice it to say that Jude, in its short 25 verses, hits on some of the most interesting things that I think I've ever read, especially some of the things that you'll never read in any other part of the Bible that were inspired by him through the Holy Spirit.